This morning, we want to continue our study in John's Gospel. We are in John chapter 18 this morning, so please find that in your Bible, John 18. And let me give you a little bit of context. Having finished the high priestly prayer of John 17, John's Gospel now takes us directly to Jesus' arrest at the garden on the Mount of Olives. Now, John more than likely assumes, and the Holy Spirit expects, that we should also know the events recorded in the other three Gospels. And John gives you about 90% new material. So he's thinking, and the Holy Spirit is leading him, you know, they have the other three Gospels, they should be well aware of those. John adds new material and brings us into some different places. And I just want to kind of recap what the other three Gospels say about this whole incident of the arrest at the Garden of Gethsemane. As they are making their way towards the bridge, and they've probably been cutting through Jerusalem to get towards the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a valley, the Valley of Kidron, that goes around that part of the foot of the hill that Jerusalem is built on. Often in the springtime, there's water moving in that ravine. There's sort of a long bridge that connects what's called the Beautiful Gate, the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem, over across the Kidron Valley onto the bottom slopes of the Mount of Olives. Now, when I say the Mount of Olives, let me tell you that it's not quite what I expected it to be. When I think of mountain, I think of shapes like this, you know, or jagged, whatever, but pointy things. The Mount of Olives is actually a ridge that's made up of four different mountains, but it's all about the same size, all about 2,700 feet in elevation. And when you think that Jerusalem is 2,500 feet in elevation, it does get a couple hundred feet higher than Jerusalem, but you can see this because there is the Kidron Valley going through there. So it's not just one mountain, it's one of the mountains in a range of mountains there. It's actually the same thing for Elijah at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is also not a pointy mountain. It is a range, a ridge of mountains. Anyway, they're going across a bridge and they're going to head towards the garden at Gethsemane. And Jesus states to his 11 apostles at this point in time, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then he goes on to say, "But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So Jesus is telling them two important things. Number one, you're all going to fall away. Secondly, I will be raised from the dead, and I will meet you in Galilee. That is our final meeting place. Well, we know that Zechariah chapter 13, which Jesus will state a little bit later, or which this gospel will state a little bit later, says the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. All right. Of course, when the 11 hear Jesus make this comment that you will all fall away, they all profess, "Not me." In fact, good old Peter says, "Even if everybody else falls away, Lord, I will not." And Jesus gives him what I call the rooster reminder. "Before the rooster crows, has finished crowing this evening, you will have denied me plenty." Anyway, they arrive at a place called Gethsemane. In John's Gospel here, he just calls it a garden, and he does that for a specific purpose. But we know from the other Gospels that it's called Gethsemane. Now, that name has meaning. It is a place up on the Mount of Olives. Many olives were grown there. And what you do with olives normally is you take them to a press and you squash them and press them so that you get the olive oil. That's the most valuable part of the olive. And so the word Gethsemane means a place of pressing or a place of great pressure. And can you see how appropriately named this place is for what Jesus will go through at the Garden of Gethsemane? The fact that John will call this a garden is interesting because if we think back into the scriptures, we know of some gardens, and in particular that first garden that's described in Genesis. It's called the Garden of Eden. Jesus is now at the Garden of Gethsemane. At the Garden of Eden, there was a man named Adam together with his wife Eve, and they faced a little bit of pressure. And I do mean, folks, a little bit of pressure. Think of what Jesus went through physically and emotionally and spiritually at the Garden of Gethsemane, and think of that horrible temptation that Adam and Eve faced at the Garden of Eden. Man, life was never so good or so easy for them. They had a whole forest of fruit-bearing trees. They could have anything they wanted. They lived right next to God. And being created in the image of God, he was teaching them what that meant and how that should be in their lives. The Garden of Eden had no pressure whatsoever. The Garden of Gethsemane was nothing but intense pressure. In the Garden of Eden, there was Adam number one who fell into sin, and sin came upon the world, and sin was passed along to all mankind, and all men died because of one man's sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Adam number two, as Paul would call him, the new Adam, is under incredible pressure to sin, to not do what the Father had sent him to do. But we know that he does not give in to this sin, and by one act of righteousness, righteousness comes into the world at the other garden. In Gethsemane, Jesus is praying that he might not sin. In Eden, Adam is just going along and getting what seems good. Always find it so fascinating that Eve was rationalizing. The fruit looked good. It would be good to eat. And it would be good to have that type of wisdom that obviously Satan had said that God was withholding from them. You will be like God, Satan said, if you sin against God. By the way, can you sin your way to godliness? Almost ridiculous concept, isn't it? In Gethsemane, Jesus knew victory. In Eden, Adam knew failure. In Gethsemane, Jesus becomes the source of the most incredible blessing that there ever could possibly be, reconciliation to God. In Eden, there came a curse upon mankind, which only Jesus himself could lift. Well, we have a distressed Jesus according to the other three Gospels. John doesn't mention this, but the other three Gospels certainly do. Jesus is in that garden. Jesus is praying. Jesus is so physically and emotionally distressed that it says that he is sweating drops of blood. He has asked his 11 apostles to keep watch with him and to pray with him, but he finds them sleeping three times. It's beautiful to know that in those synoptic gospels, I think it's Luke that says that the Father sent an angel to strengthen Christ at this point. The apostles weren't there for him. Jesus, a distressed Jesus, is seeking his Father's will. The apostles are shown in utter weakness, and there's a betrayer on the way. And that kind of sets the scene for John chapter 18. As we look this morning at the arrest of Jesus, I want us to recognize how much John emphasizes Jesus' sovereignty over this situation. In fact, I think I've entitled this message, "Jesus is Lord over his own arrest." You normally think when somebody comes to arrest you that they are in charge and they have the power and you're the one in trouble and you can't do anything about it. But boy, the portrait we're going to get this morning out of John's gospel shows that Jesus is Lord even over his own arrest. 3 points that we want to look at this morning. Number one, we're going to see that the betrayal unfolds according to plan. Now the question is, according to whose plan? The betrayers have a plan. The betrayer has a plan, the arresters have a plan, and obviously God has a plan, and it's very interesting to see whose plan works out here. Secondly, we want to look at the whole idea of somebody named I Am as he confronts his arresters. This, by the way, is one of my favorite portions of the scripture. I just love how this thing works itself out and the picture that it paints for us. I am confronts his arresters. And finally, in the last couple verses we're going to look at this morning, we want to see the idea that obedience is always better than improvisation. How many of you have ever tried to go on an improvisation instead of obeying God? Lord, I'll do something, you know, equally good or equally useful. Is improvisation ever what obedience is? No, never. Anyway, so we want to look at these three things from our passage this morning. So please follow along with me as I read for you from John chapter 18. And this is what the Lord's word says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. And there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. And he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, again he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go on their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Okay, there's our passage for this morning. Let's look at the first three verses and let's look at how this betrayal unfolds. I've already told you that Jesus has made his way through Jerusalem to the east gate, to the bridge, and he crosses the Kidron Valley, and he now goes onto the lower slope of the Mount of Olives. And if you ever get to Israel, yeah, you know, they've got some old olive trees there that they claim are as old as Jesus, and maybe he sat under these olive trees and kind of smile because it's not even remotely possible. If you remember the Roman Emperor Vespasian and then Titus, his son, who sieged Jerusalem, they basically sat around the outside of Jerusalem for the better part of 2 years, and any tree within 20 kilometers had been chopped down for firewood. So it was a completely bare thing. But you know what? On the Mount of Olives, there were a lot of olive trees. Before that, it was thickly forested in fir trees. But the Jews had turned it into a large olive grove. Now, there's a garden. It says he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. There was a garden. I would suggest to you that when you go down to verse 4 and it talks about how Jesus went forth, the idea would be that this is a garden probably that has a protective wall around it. Now we need to picture what's happening at this point in time. This is Passover season. We are on the night before the Passover lambs are slain. Jerusalem as a city is normally about 100,000 people. So in the ancient world, that's a big city. The biggest city in the world at that point in time is thought to be Rome, and that has about 1 million inhabitants. But it was not uncommon for Passover to draw between 1 to 2 million pilgrims coming there. Now, how many hotel rooms do you think they have in Jerusalem at that point in time? You know, you stayed with relatives if you were lucky. Maybe there were a few inns here and there. But where exactly does a city of 100,000 accommodate 1 to 2 million visitors for about a 10-day period? Man, they are camped everywhere. You ever seen one of those big festival events where they are camped everywhere? I can tell you why this guy put a wall around his olive garden. Because every year at Passover and then at Pentecost and then at the Feast of Booths, as Israel or Jerusalem became the focal point and people were camping, if you wanted to have anything left, you had to protect it. It says there was a garden into which Jesus entered with his disciples. Now, obviously, he had permission to use this. And we know from the other gospels, I think it's Luke's gospel in particular, it says that, remember, there was Palm Sunday and Jesus came in on the donkey and made that prophetic entry. And then it says he went back to Bethany to stay that night. But then he went back again on Monday and began teaching in the temple Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Well, those three nights he spent most likely in that garden at Gethsemane. And guess who was there with him? Because at that point, how many apostles does he still have? 12. When does Judas get dismissed? The Thursday night at the Last Supper. Do you think Judas knows where this place is? I think Jesus wants him to know exactly where this place is. Why? Because according to God's predetermination and foreordained plan, this is where he will be arrested. During the day, he was teaching in the temple, Luke says, but in the evening, he would go out and he would spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, camping out there from Monday to Wednesday. Judas had also camped out. He knew this place. By the way, we want to see the details that are given to us in this gospel. And whenever you read a good writer's literature, you should pay attention to the details because a good writer doesn't throw useless details into the story. This, of course, is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is the driver behind all the human authors. He is the one who superintends. He is the one that makes sure that this is the Word of God. And you know what? There's not a detail in here that's unimportant. What we want to be careful is that we don't mystify start reading in with sort of a sanctified or unsanctified imagination into these things. But there's many things we can learn just from the details that are told to us. It says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. Well, certainly he did. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Remember, the garden is called the place of pressing. Now, John does not repeat for us what the other three Gospels have told us about what Jesus endured in his time of prayer. John rather immediately takes us now to the arrest. And it says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort. Now, let's just stop there. When was the last time you used cohort in a conversation? What? You're not familiar with ancient Roman military definitions or terminology? No. What's a cohort? Well, remember that the Romans really ran their empire on the basis of their very, very organized military. They had probably one of the best militaries the world has ever seen. And that military was divided into various sections and various groups of men. So you've heard the expression a centurion. That is a military leader over 100 men. A cohort could be as much as 1,000 men. Normally, it was made up of about 750 infantrymen and 250 cavalry. This is a division of the army that is designed to be sort of like a shock troop, to have instant impact. And let's just remember a little bit about the political unrest in Judea and Jerusalem in particular. When the Jews finally revolted and rebelled about 30-some years after this, in fact, 37 years after this event here, that was no surprise. The Romans had expected them to rebel long before that, to the point that you have what's called the Temple Mount, and it's a 36-acre spot sort of on the edge of Jerusalem towards the eastern edge. And on there is built the temple, but on the property immediately connected to it. Now, on three sides of the Temple Mount, it's a drop-off into valleys. But on the north side, it's actually a continuation onto a high plateau. Right there, the Romans built a great big fortress called the Fortress of Antonia. And this thing could house thousands and thousands of Roman soldiers. Why? Because they knew that a riot and a rebellion by the Jews was only a matter of time. And so every time you had one of these great festivals, whether it was Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Booths, they would march down thousands and thousands of soldiers from up in Caesarea, where they were normally barracked, and they would bring them into Jerusalem and house them in the fortress of Antonia so that if there was any trouble, they could put it down quickly. Boom. And the Romans liked to do things with lots of soldiers. Because the more soldiers you had, the more quickly you gained control. Do you remember when Paul was arrested after the third missionary journey? He came back into Jerusalem and there was that Jewish riot. And there were a whole bunch of those Jewish zealots who had made a vow before God that they would die if they couldn't kill Paul. Either he dies or we die. And I so hope they were able to keep that vow. Acts tells us that to move Paul from the fortress of Antonia, where they were keeping him safe as the riot began, up to Caesarea, they sent 470 soldiers. The Romans did things in a big way. Here, Judas has a cohort. Now, I don't know if Judas has it so much as the representatives of the chief priests and the Pharisees are in charge of this thing. But at very least, a cohort was 600 fully armed soldiers. So now get this picture in your mind. You've got 600 Roman soldiers fully armed, and you also have officers, probably the temple police, that were coming from the chief priests, and you have representatives coming from the Pharisees. This is a fairly major arresting force that is heading towards Jesus. But you got to get the picture in your mind that Jesus is up on the other side of the Kidron Valley in a garden that's looking back towards Jerusalem. And we are told that this arresting force comes with lanterns and torches and weapons. By the way, in the darkness of the, early world, even torches could be seen from a long, long ways. And if you've got somewhere between 600 and 700 men with torches coming, do you think Jesus was seeing them coming? I'd suggest he most certainly was sitting there going, guys? Or maybe they were asleep and he was praying and they were coming, whatever the case may be. But this is no surprise arrest. But you do want to figure that there's Jesus and 11 apostles, and there's well over 600 arresters coming. So by my count, the advantage is about 50 to 1. And had Jesus wanted to, he probably would have had, 15, 20 minutes to escape and go out somewhere else. But that's not the point. It's interesting that as Jesus is praying in this garden, as the arresting force is coming to get him, his prayer is, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, then let it pass. But then he continues to pray, but not my will, your will be done. And Jesus knows that it's his will that he will be arrested. And so he is not looking to flee. Jesus will not betray his Father the way that Judas thinks he's betraying Jesus. By the way, did Judas have a sneak arrest here? Nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. Jesus knows what's going to happen. The second point I want you to consider this morning, as this betrayal has unfolded, as the arresters are showing up, is how I am confronts his arresters. Now, that little, what do I call it, phrase? Is two words enough for a phrase? I guess so. I am. That combination of words. Is it meaningful? So far in John's gospel, has that little combination of two words come up before? Man, it's come up all over John's gospel. And why has it come up all over John's gospel? Because the little two-word phrase, I am, is a name. I am is the name of God. Isn't that an interesting name that God chooses for himself? Moses says, when the people ask me, what is your name, what shall I tell them? And the Lord says, you tell them, I am. We've discussed this before, but it means that he is self-existent. He is all-powerful. He answers to himself. He is unlike anyone else. All the rest is creation, and he is the uncreated creator. I am. How many times does the little phrase I am come up now in this passage? Starting at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. You notice he wasn't running the other way. He goes out to confront the arresting force. He said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. Now, for those who were Jewish in that crowd, and certainly there must have been a few, the representatives of the chief priests, the representatives of the Pharisees, I don't know whether the Romans understood this, but whether you understood or not, there was something that was going to happen here. When he said, I am, that should have got their attention. It says, Judas also, who was betraying, was standing there with them. And now John, in case you missed it, back in verse 5, wants to repeat it for you in verse 6. So when he had said to them, I am, they did what? They drew back, and they fell to the ground. Therefore, Jesus again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. You get that three times in five verses. Something of a point is being made here. The Jews knew the name of their God. In fact, one of the commentators suggested that I should have a read-through part of Isaiah. So I went back into Isaiah chapter 41 and went through to the end of chapter 48. At chapter 49, you start introducing the righteous servant who is Jesus and very clearly described in Isaiah 53. But in those eight chapters, from Isaiah 41 to 48, 21 times God declares through the prophet Isaiah to his people, I am. They knew his name. And then into Isaiah's prophecy comes Jesus, and here is Jesus confronting the arresting force and saying to them, I am. He confronts his arresters. By the way, they had been wanting to arrest Jesus for quite a while. In John chapter 7, verse 30, the temple authorities tried to arrest Jesus but could not, and we're told in that verse that his hour had not yet come. This was according to whose plan? God's plan. In John 7, 44, they tried to arrest him again, and the scripture says, and no one laid hands on him. In John 8, 20, again, it says, no one seized him. They were trying again to arrest him because his hour had not yet come. In John 8:59, they wanted to stone Jesus to death. It says, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple, so they could not attack him there. And in John 10:38, seeking again to seize him, it says Jesus simply eluded their grasp. From John's gospel, we should have a picture of a group of Jewish leaders who are bound and determined to have Jesus put to death, and they want to do it by manipulating the Romans into arresting him. They don't want to be seen as the bad guys because Jesus had a fair bit of public support. They want the Romans to arrest him, and now they've got the Roman cohort out there. They've got their representatives out there. Jesus comes out to confront them. One against 700. Whom do you seek? Jesus says. They answer, Jesus the Nazarene. That's an interesting way of expressing it. Basically, anybody who was from Nazareth was considered to be a person of no importance whatsoever, because nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And up until this point in time, they had certainly labeled Jesus as a blasphemer. So they're basically saying, we have come to arrest the blasphemer of no importance. Now, Jesus' response is, I am. Does that mean that he's a blasphemer when he uses that name? Anything but. That means that he is the Holy One of God because he himself is the Holy God. And is he from an unimportant place? No, because God reigns from where? From heaven, which is the most important place. When Jesus says, I am, he says, if you think I'm unimportant, if you think I'm a blasphemer, I am the Holy One from heaven and I am God. Now, exactly how powerful are words? Judas is standing there. Verse 6 says, so when he had said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Get that picture in your mind, folks. This is what makes this one of my favorite passages. There stands Jesus in front of a cohort of Roman soldiers and all of the representatives of the high priest and the Pharisees. And he has just said, I am. And they are lying face down in the dirt. Quite a picture. Now, if I was going to do a dramatic representation of this, I'd have lots of special effects here. Man, I'd have Jesus glowing like a million suns. I would have the ground shaking as he said, I am. I'd have the lightning coming out of the sky. I'd have those guys bouncing on the dirt. But that's not the way it was. We know from what Paul writes in Philippians 2, that Jesus humbled himself to the point of the cross. I think he simply said, I am. But when Jesus simply says, I am, this is God declaring his name. Now, if you know something of your Old Testament, you know that this is both a show of authority for God to just mention his name. And you know that the result or the impact that it has is that people will go into submission. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, Ezekiel gets his call into the prophethood. And he goes face down before the Lord when he gets the vision of the Lord. Daniel chapter 10, verse 9, Daniel gets a vision of the Lord and he goes face down. Paul, in Acts chapter 9, when he is out to destroy the church and he is heading up towards Damascus, when the bright light comes, the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's answer is, who are you, Lord? See, he recognizes this is a divine vision he's getting. And the voice says, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. And the way that's written in Acts is ego, I me, I am Jesus. Paul goes face down. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 1 verse 17, let me read this for you because this is the experience of our gospel writer here this morning. John records that when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am, is what Revelation says. Alive forever and ever. The presence of God causes men to prostrate themselves. Women too. You are so overwhelmed in the authority and the power and the majesty and the glory of God that the only place you can go is face down. Therefore, verse 7, Jesus again asked them, "Who do you seek?" And this is where I really start to chuckle. Because when you're face down in the dirt and you're answering, what does that mean? You're mumbling off the ground. And they mumble, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Can you imagine a more beautiful picture than this? The enemies of God, who are bound and determined to kill God the Son because they hate the Father. That's what John's Gospel tells us. Who in a show of force have come to take Jesus. And Jesus stands there and says, "I am." And they're face down in the dirt. And he asks them again while they're face down in the dirt, "Whom do you seek?" And from the dirt, this to me is such an amazing picture of the sovereignty of God, the power and the majesty of Jesus the Christ, the authority that was given to him by the Father. And so here's the arresting force, all face down. And Jesus answers in verse 8, "I told you, I am." Now he gives them a command. I think it's quite fascinating here that the ones who are supposedly have the authority of Rome and the authority of the Jewish leadership, they want to exercise authority over Jesus. He gives them a command. And the command is, you let these go on their way. It's expressed in the form of an imperative. You have to let these guys go. And this was done to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken. And there were several times in John where he says, "Of all those the Father gives to me, I don't lose a single one." It says, "Of those you have given me, I have lost not one." Who's in charge here? The arresters or the one being arrested? It's Jesus. You see, this is an amazing passage. And it is so important that John communicates to his readers, and that the Holy Spirit communicates through John to his readers, that no matter what the situation, who is always sovereign? It's always God. By the time we get to the writing of this gospel, there is a new emperor coming on the scene, and he will bring the first general severe persecution against the church. Nero had done a little bit in Rome, but the new emperor is going to bring about sort of an empire-wide persecution of Christians. What do Christians need to know? That the one in whom they have their life, the one whom they follow, the one whom they serve, the one whom they worship is I am. And nothing happens to them that is outside of the sovereignty of God. Here we see full authority. Here we see full power. Here we see full control. Here we see full obedience to his Father's will. And here we see full protectiveness when Jesus says, "You let these go." Problem is that they should have all run at that point in time, and one decided he wouldn't. John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." In other words, you could have sent one cohort, you could have sent 10 cohorts, you could have sent the entire Roman army after me, and no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority, Jesus says, to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I receive from my Father. I'm in full obedience to what my Father expects here. It's quite the picture. "I am," confronts his arresters. Exactly who's in charge at this moment? The Son is doing the Father's will to the letter. But we got to the last point this morning where obedience is always better than improvisation. How many times have we not said, "Well, I know this is what the Lord expects, but I have a better alternative to obedience. It'll be sort of like obedience, but sort of not. It'll be something that will satisfy me, and I hope it will satisfy God. Anybody ever had those type of thoughts? This is the will of the Lord, but this is what I plan to do. All four Gospels record what happens next. So I'm assuming at this point the soldiers are beginning to get up. The 11 should be making their way out. But only one of the Gospels tells us who did it. The other three Gospels say there was an incident with a sword, and there was an ear that got cut off. But could you guess who that might have been? How many of you would guess anyone other than Peter? Okay, Simon Peter then, having a sword. Man, you know, you just can't give things like that to certain guys. Because the minute they got this thing, they got to use it. Now, if you remember, in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38, Jesus had said, you know, probably need to go out and sell a cloak or two and get some swords. And all of a sudden, you know, they go, oh, we have two swords, Lord. Now, I'm assuming Simon the Zealot finally got to pull his sword out. As one of the apostles, if you're a zealot, you at least have a dagger. And this word for sword here is not the great big swords that the Roman soldiers usually carried. I mean, those things were like 3.5 feet long, and you could kind of split a guy with that. These things are big kitchen knives that they have. If you've been at men's retreat, we like to have big kitchen knives there. So as the years go by, I keep buying bigger ones. The biggest one I have now is about a 14 or 15 inch blade. That's kind of what Peter has here. He's got a sword. He's got to use the sword. Why? By the way, when Jesus had said we need some swords, he's basically fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah 53 that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. Another way of saying that Jesus would be counted among the criminals. Jesus wants a couple of prop swords. Just so that he can be numbered as a criminal. Because criminals have what? Criminals have weapons. Did Jesus' group carry weapons? Well, you really don't need weapons if you've got Jesus. Because he just gives the word and it happens. But here we got Peter. And instead of trusting in God, and instead of obeying in God, let's improvise. So Peter wanted to be on the cutting edge. And so he would take a stab at the situation. But all he could manage was a hack job. I've been waiting for that all week. Cutting edge, take a stab at it, and a hack job. Simon Peter then, having a big kitchen knife, drew it, and as the poor fellow named Malchus, the high priest's slave, is getting back up off the ground, it's pretty easy to go, whoop! And he managed to lop off a right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Why are we getting all this detail here? Remember that in terms of friendships and close associations within the group of apostles, Peter and John were really, really close, John the gospel writer. And in the years to come, I think that John probably observed this, but Peter knew what he had done. But what John tells you is that I am an eyewitness to these events. I mean, I'm telling you which ear went off. I'm telling you what the guy's name was. By the way, if you're the high priest's servant and somebody lops off your ear and then Jesus takes it and puts it back on and heals it, you think that might have an impact on you? Well, at least you've got your ear back. I mean, there's one impact, but it wouldn't surprise me that Malchus looked a little farther into this Jesus. Yeah, gives whole new meaning to he who has ears, let him hear. Okay. Anyway. Once I start at this, it's just terrible. I could go for ways here. This is a comedian's dream passage. No. I love the way that D.A. Carson put this. He said, Peter's blow was about as clumsy as Peter's courage was great. And the tactic was as pointless as Peter's misunderstanding was total. Once again, I am is there, and it's good he's there. Because he comes to the rescue. He's already given the order that they all escape. And Peter is improvising. Oh, Peter, please don't do that. But if you think back to when Peter gives that great confession, when Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then you read about three more verses. And it says, Jesus was then describing how he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to die, he had to be raised again. And Peter pipes up and says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And what does Jesus have to say to Peter at that point in time? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the interest of God at heart here. You got the interest of Satan at heart. Here, Peter swinging a kitchen knife. He still doesn't. He hasn't given up on this yet. This shall not happen to you, Lord. I will swing and take every ear off in that group. I can almost hear Jesus thinking, get behind me, Peter. You're not helping. Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. Put it away. Now, you know, maybe if Peter hadn't been sleeping while Jesus was praying, he would understand a little bit more of what was going on here. Because Jesus kept praying what? Lord, if this cup can pass from me, then let it pass. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. What is Jesus say to Peter? He says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Do you not understand, Peter? I told you, I am going to be arrested. I am going to be crucified. I am going to die, and I am going to rise again. Are you trying to stop the crucifixion, Peter? And with probably the very best of intentions, the answer is yes. Peter here is trying to deliver Jesus. Well, who delivers who? First, from the Romans, Jesus delivers Peter by putting the ear back on. But at the cross, what is Jesus going to do? He is going to deliver Peter from his sins. Shall I not drink the cup? Is it not the Father's will and my destiny that I be taken by these Romans and crucified? Third point this morning is that obedience to God's will is always better than our improvised solutions. Because when we start to improvise solutions and not obey God's will, we just become part of the problem. We are no part of the solution at that point. We have just made things worse. And so, let me just wind this up here and close this morning. I want to take us one more time back to that garden where Jesus was, that garden that was named the place of pressing. Have you ever felt like you're in a place of pressing? Now, we will never endure or experience what Jesus did at Gethsemane, but there are places where we all feel pretty severe pressure in life. And we'd probably, if we were honest, would all want to get out of that place. And yet the Lord has a reason and a purpose for taking us all through times of pressing and pressure. Actually, that's when the good stuff is finally pushed out of us. Let's see what you got in the time of pressing and pressure. The beautiful thing about One of the synoptic gospels is that we are told that though the disciples were sleeping, the Lord sent an angel to strengthen Jesus at that point. When we're in a place of pressing, do we trust God to help us? By the way, when we really stop and think about it, who else can? You know, it's great to have family. It's great to have a spouse. It's great to have friends. But folks, we are all going to end up being in a Gethsemane, a place of pressing, where they're not going to be able to help us. But we will have to pray much in the same way as Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Because if it goes any other way, it doesn't go the right way. Do we trust God's sovereignty in the sense of what we are taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Where the Corinthians are struggling with idolatry, and you know what? You can take this and you can apply this to all types of struggles. But when they're struggling with idolatry, Paul writes to them and says, all the temptations that you are experiencing are common temptations. We always feel that when we're in a place of pressure that, my, we are getting somehow singled out for really bad treatment. Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? I think there are times when we're in times of pressure where we wonder, Lord, where are you? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that even though we face temptation, God is faithful. In fact, he only allows us to be tempted to a certain point, not beyond what we are able. And then it goes on to say, and with every temptation, he also provides a way of escape. Oh. In a place of pressing, do we understand and do we believe in God's faithfulness? Do we understand and do we believe in his wisdom? Do we understand and believe in his deliverance, that he will provide the escape? Sometimes it means after we've gone through. And do we understand his great concern for us? Folks, we all must go through places of pressure and pressing. But the beauty is we have the promise from the scripture that the Lord will not forsake us. He will not leave us. He will not allow it to become too great. And yet, boy, there are days when you wonder, this is not too great? Lord, how much do you think I can handle? And the answer would be, how much do you think you can handle with me? That he will provide deliverance and that his concern is for us. First thing I want you to consider. Second thing I want you to consider is, do we see Jesus as the great I am? Isn't it wonderful when you have someone who is infinitely greater than you are and he is for you? Is that not a place of refuge and a place of trust and a place of strength and a place of encouragement and a place of hope? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is lots of people can be against us, but if God is for us, God is for us. There's just no better place than that, even if it is a tough place. Do we see Jesus as the fullness of God, the one in whom our life is anchored, the one whose life we live, and he lives, that we're connected? Do we see the fullness of God in his glory? Do we see the fullness of God in his power? Do we see the fullness of God in his authority, where his enemies respond face down from the ground? If God is for us, who can be against us? Stand in the greatness of God. And finally, when we find ourselves seeking alternatives to simple obedience to God's will, May the Lord give us a brain flash about how foolish this really is. And how complicating it will be for our lives if we do not do what the Lord wants us to do and we come up with our own resolutions and alternate plans. If you think your life is difficult now, let me promise you something. If you live in the world of alternatives to obeying God, your life is going to become infinitely more complicated. It's just dumb. I say that to myself. I look in the mirror and I go, how can you be so dumb? Fact of the matter is because I, like Peter, think every once in a while, you know, Lord, I got this one. I got this one. Start swinging my little kitchen knife. Dumb. Shall we not drink the cup that is given to us? Thank God Jesus drank the cup that only he could drink. But each one of us also gets a destiny and a life and a set of challenges from the Lord. And much better is it to accept that, looking to the Lord for strength and power and protection and help, than it is to say, I've got this, I can figure it out. That doesn't work. I love this passage. I was a picked on, bullied little kid growing up. I love this passage. All the bullies face down in the dirt. And my master saying, I am. What a beautiful piece of truth this is.